Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day of triumphal entry. This is the day which sets the events of this week in motion. Christ enters Jerusalem, and the dominoes, to use an example, begin to fall. This is the day that the salvific plan of God takes fruition. All of Jesus' ministry heretofore has been circling Jerusalem. He has been in Jerusalem before, but now he enters Jerusalem to begin his greatest work. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went up into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite writers is a lady named Flannery O'Connor. I have mentioned her before. Flannery O'Connor is deceased now, was a very well-known, and is still a very well-known, short story writer from Milledgeville, Georgia. She's a fascinating person. I mentioned her once before, and a couple of you came up and said that you too thought a great deal of Flannery O'Connor. She was a believer in Jesus Christ, and she was her own person, and she wrote stories that are known for being shocking, oftentimes very violent, but always in an effort to make a point, oftentimes a point about church culture in the South in the middle part of the 20th century. She's one of my favorites. I like shocking people that make comfortable people uncomfortable. That appeals to me for some reason. I like that. And she wrote those kind of stories. And if you've ever read Flannery O'Connor, you'll never forget it. She was asked one time at a conference, someone asked her, "Why do you write such shocking stories?" She made a statement that's become fairly famous. You know what she said? She said, "When you live in a land of deaf and blind people, you have to shout loudly and draw startling figures." When you live in a land of deaf and blind people, you have to shout loudly and draw startling images, I believe is how she put it. You've got to do something to wrest people out of their complacency. You've got to startle them so they will hear. Now, I'm of the opinion that Flannery O'Connor, whether she knew this or not, and she likely did, was operating in an old, rich, prophetic tradition in the whole stream of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets understood that most people don't remember by purely auditory means. For instance, any of you who speak or study how people retain knowledge know that when you just verbally present something to someone, they retain a very small portion of it. Any of you have children? Yeah. Clean your room. You know, 10 minutes later, why didn't you clean your room? You never told me to clean your room. Like, I have witnesses. Your father heard me tell you to clean your room. But if you draw a picture or pull them into the experience of something, they retain more. The Old Testament prophets understood this well. And so the Old Testament prophets, who I also like a whole lot, did crazy things to illustrate their points, i.e. Ezekiel. Do you know that Ezekiel once slept on one side for 390 days? He did so in order to illustrate the sins of the people. He stayed on one side 390 days, and then he switched and laid on the other side for 40 days to warn them of the impending judgment and exile. Ezekiel once, instructed by God, Ezekiel once wanted to teach the people that they were in danger of being carried off into exile, so he packed his bags in broad daylight, went into his house, and tunneled out of the side of his wall in his house. Imagine walking around the neighborhood, and here's Ezekiel. He's unstable anyway, people think. He's crawling out of his wall, brings his bags out, and walks off. He's trying to make a point that the day is going to come, if God's people don't repent, that they are going to be taken, they and their meager possessions, just like that. Ezekiel, you're going to love this. Youth, listen up. This is going to be beautiful. Ezekiel once baked a cake over a fire fueled by cow dung. I will not tell you, so don't listen, that originally God said he wanted the cakes baked over a flame of human waste in order to illustrate, and Ezekiel kind of argues them down to cow dung, in order to illustrate that the people are eating their bread in uncleanness. Isaiah, the prophet, walked around naked for 3 years. Next time you are tempted to complain about your staff. I mean, these guys were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they did very unusual things. You can just imagine the deacons. That's Isaiah. You know what? I think Jesus operated in the same tradition. Jesus goes by a threefold title. We refer to him as prophet, priest, and king. And as a prophet, Jesus knew that it wasn't simply enough to say something. Oftentimes in a land of deaf and blind people, you have to shout loudly and draw startling images. I think on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was standing in the rich prophetic tradition of acting the truths of God out in a shocking way. It is not just that he entered Jerusalem, it is how he entered Jerusalem. Jesus is a prophet, and so he decides to do something startling. The way that Jesus enters Jerusalem speaks of the kingship of Christ. He is prophet in the way that he enters. He is king in that he enters his city. He is prophet, priest, and king. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this text, and I want us to consider the nature of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus' kingship was marked by divine commission. It was marked by divine commission. It was an intentional, deliberate plan, meticulously planned and known in the heart and mind of God, that Jesus actuates in the way that he lived his life and in his great work, particularly in this week, but also in everything he did. Jesus' life was part of a plan, and what he did for specific reasons. Look at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, notice the knowledge of God in the instructions of Jesus to his disciples. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Jesus knew how the whole drama was going to play out. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your God isn't guessing. It was a shock to us. I'm sure it was a shock to the Perrys to wake up Thursday night and run into the living room, but not to God. And that's the whole point of Mark's testimony. God knew what God was doing, right? God knows precisely what God intended to do and is doing in Christ. Christ's kingship is marked by divine commission. He did not just amble onto the stage of human history. He did not just stumble into Gethsemane. He did not just by happenstance get hauled before the Jewish and Roman authorities. He was not nailed to the cross by accident. It wasn't as if he was hit by a runaway chariot. Everything that Jesus does this week is part of a meticulously planned divine commission. He is acting out the will of his Father. This week is Holy Week, and it is the week of God's plan coming to fruition. No step is made, no word is spoken, no act is fulfilled unless it is part of God's purpose. Jesus already tells his disciples in the beginning of John, hey, I have bread that you don't even know about. My bread is to do the will of my Father. So notice the amazing details of the instructions Jesus gives his disciples. Go into the village. When you come into the village, you're going to find a colt tied up. Untie it. Someone's going to ask you, why are you taking the colt? By the way, one of my favorite atheist arguments against Jesus, I was on some atheist website. I don't recommend that. But I was just reading an article by this guy, and he was talking about how horrible Christianity is and how horrible Jesus is. And he listed like 50 things he didn't like about Jesus. And this is what he put. Like number 30, he stole a donkey. I love it. You know you're getting desperate when that's what you get out of this passage. By the way, he does return the donkey. He borrowed it, and we gather that those who lent it received a great blessing. But you're going to find a donkey. When he refers to a colt here, he's referring to a generic young animal, and we know that this is a young donkey. You're going to untie it. They're going to say, what are you doing with it? And you're going to say, the Lord needs it. It is reminiscent of Jesus' encounter, by the way, with the woman at the well that we looked at a few weeks back when it said he must go through her. He had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. He had to have the donkey. He had to have it because God holds the world in his hands and God knows how God wants to accomplish God's plans. Jesus doesn't say, sneak into the village, see if you can steal a donkey. If you're able to steal it, we'll have Holy Week. Ta-da! He says, look, it's going to be tied up right over there. The guy's going to say this to you. When the guy says it to you, you say this. They'll let you have it. Untie it. Bring it here. We'll get down to business. Your God knows precisely what your God is doing. You know what? Jesus wasn't Napoleon. You know what Napoleon's motto in battle was? This is what Napoleon says. This is how Napoleon engaged people on the field of battle. We consider him a great military genius now. But Napoleon's motto was this. Think about this. This is what he said. Engage, then watch what happens. In other words, Napoleon said, if you want to fight a war, engage the enemy, step back, see what happens, and then you improvise, make your next move, and engage, and step back and watch. Now, I don't know if you get what I'm saying here. Jesus never engaged to see what was going to happen. Jesus knew what was going to happen. When I was in college, I took a class on Napoleonic warfare, and my professor wrote a book entitled Napoleon Blundering to Glory. And the whole thesis of the book is that Napoleon really wasn't a great military mind. He was just a brilliant improviser. Jesus never improvised. He was never caught off guard. There were no contingencies outside of his plan. Jesus did not blunder to glory. He walked resolutely in the midst of his Father's plan. You know who else Jesus isn't? Jesus isn't Indiana Jones. I don't care what anyone says. The best one was Raiders of the Lost Ark. And you remember in Raiders of the Lost Ark when he rescues Marion, remember this? And she's wearing the dress that the Nazi guy, the creepy Nazi guy gave her. And they're breaking out and they've been thrown into the place, right? And they tunnel out and they're trying to escape from the Nazi archaeological dig site. Man, I mean, this is just like nerd-tastic. This is so wonderful. Do you remember when they say, Indy, what are we going to do next? Do you remember what Indy says? He says, I don't have a plan. I'm making this up as I go along. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus did not make it up as he went along. He knew what was going to happen this week. His kingship was marked by divine commission. You know who Jesus wasn't like? He wasn't like Forrest Gump. I was thinking about this week. Oddly, it's part of my job. And I was thinking, you know, in Forrest Gump, one of the really funny things about Forrest Gump is how Forrest Gump just happens to amble onto the major cultural and political stages of his day, right? That's what's so hysterical. Forrest Gump just happens to run across a practice field, the bleachers of which are to the side, and Bear Bryant is sitting there, right? Forrest Gump just happens to be on the Dick Cavett show with John Lennon and gives John Lennon a couple of lines to the song Imagine. Remember this? Forrest Gump just happens to let Lieutenant Dan invest some of his money, and Lieutenant Dan invests it into what Forrest Gump calls some kind of fruit company called what? Apple. Apple Computers. Forrest Gump just happens to be at the National Mall in the late 1960s seeing Jenny in our nation's capital. And he just happens to be pushed up on the stage where Abbie Hoffman is leading a major anti-war protest. Forrest Gump just happens to get put onto the stage of the famous ping pong diplomacy with China in the early 1970s. Everywhere Forrest Gump turns around, he just happens to be on the stage. He just happens to wander onto it and things happen. Listen, Jesus didn't just happen to wander onto the stage. He built the stage. He built it. He wrote the script. He knew what he was doing. Life for Jesus was not like a box of chocolates. He knew exactly what he was going to get. That's what you pay me to do. I wrote that this week. Forgive me. But it wasn't. He knew precisely what was going to happen, church. And the same God who knew exactly what was going to happen in Holy Week knew exactly that you were going to be here this morning. Bette Midler doesn't know squat. He isn't watching us from a distance. He's really not. He is right here involved in the affairs of humanity, and he is executing his salvific plan to reach the nations with the only news that can save lost people. The same God who orchestrated the events of this week orchestrated your presence here. You are not an accident on the stage. God knew exactly where you were going to be, and God knows that many of you this morning need to hear precisely this word. Your God is the God who doesn't guess. God doesn't react. He acts. And he knows what he is doing. God's son was a king, and his kingship was marked by divine commission. Secondly, it was marked by shocking humility. I want you to see this. Beginning in verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it, just as he said. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not how kings enter their cities. Now, to be fair and accurate, let me point out that a donkey was not a despised animal. A donkey was not the butt of jokes like it is in our culture. A donkey was actually a respected animal, and a donkey was actually an animal that at times carried a royal personage, but a donkey was not a royal animal. No one was hoping that they could become a king and ride a donkey into a city. Jesus chooses a young animal, a young donkey, to carry him into Jerusalem. I love, by the way, this guy, G.K. Chesterton. He's dead, too. All my friends are dead. He wrote great books in the early part of the 20th century, mainly in the 19th century. He wrote a poem once in which the donkey who carries Jesus explains to the other animals what a wonderful day he had. I love it. What a blessing for the donkey. But notice the shocking humility of Christ. I was going to show you, because I thought about this week. I was thinking about when I was in high school and we had to watch Cleopatra with Elizabeth Taylor. And I remember, because I was in like ninth grade, and all of us boys were sitting there like, Elizabeth Taylor, she's pretty. But do you remember the scene when Elizabeth Taylor enters Rome? At the time, it was the most expensive movie ever shot, and it held that record for many, many years. But the gates of Rome open? I mean, it's astounding. I YouTubed it and was going to show it to you, except that I forgot one or two little dance scenes with Egyptian girls that would have gotten me fired. I decided to keep Palm Sunday G. You know, I thought, great, you know, can't show that. But she enters, man, there's people dancing. The Romans are sitting there on their platforms. People come in, the soldiers march in, the horses march in with soldiers blowing trumpets. Dancers come in, colored smoke. Cleopatra comes entering the gates of the city, being drawn on a massive sphinx. And these guys are marching, pulling her, and she is sitting with her son atop this thing. And it's amazing. I mean, it just goes on and on. And I was thinking to myself, that's how royal people enter cities. But when the King of Kings entered a city, he came lowly on a donkey. I'll never forget Muhammad Ali saying once, I heard him say one time how he met Billy Graham once in the 70s. And he said, Billy Graham, you know, is at the height of his fame. And Muhammad Ali flies in to meet. He expected to meet Billy Graham's people, and he doesn't. And there's no one there waiting for him. And he goes out to the edge of the parking lot. He's standing there on the sidewalk. And Billy Graham, he said, pulls up in a station wagon. See, there's something in the DNA of Christians that get that. Our God is the God who does not celebrate pretension. Our God is the God who does not have his degrees on his business card. Our God is the God who enters his city that he owns by right of his person, and he enters it on a donkey. They untie it and they bring it to him and they put their cloaks on it. St. Augustine commented on this passage. You know what he said? He said, Jesus is the master of humility. What a shocking thing. If you were a Roman imperial guard, you would have looked at this as just some sort of mockery, a comedy of errors, a farce. As if Jesus was trying to undermine his own kingship. But what they failed to understand is that the way Jesus entered Jerusalem was communicating something essential about him and about his kingdom. He was not a king in the world's terms of power. He came to illustrate that the kingdom of God is subversive. It comes beneath the kingdoms of the world. And it turns them upside down. In the Magnificat, when Jesus is born and Mary sings her great song, she says, hey, he's going to take powerful people and bring them down. And he's going to take people that are down and he's going to raise them up. Our king is the king that enters on a donkey. Our king is the king who is marked by humility. I know we're all looking forward, I guess, to this next royal wedding. I can never even remember their names. I just know I see them everywhere. It's one of those two boys, and it's some girl who wears big hats. And they're going to get married, and it's just going to be dripping with pomp and circumstance. I assume they're married in Westminster Abbey. I don't know. I wasn't invited. But the dress will be beautiful, and the horns will be blowing, and everyone will look wonderful, and it'll be royalty the way royal people do royalty. And we'll all sit back and mutter something about the revolution, but deep down we'll be jealous that we have nothing like that. That the building they're getting married in is older than our country. But it'll be amazing to see. But I tell you something. Jesus did not come to impress. He came to save. He knew that there were enough people preening on the stage. You want to do something truly revolutionary? Be a king that rides on a donkey. I don't know about you, but I love the fact that our king comes lowly on a donkey. And he seals his kingship on a cross. And he confirms it with an empty tomb. Praise God for the king who comes low to take low people and raise them up. You have a mighty king. But he came in a shockingly humble way. The great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson once had a conversation with the late great Baptist theologian Carl F. H. Henry. Carl F. H. Henry has a brain bigger than my house. He's dead too. And Carl Henry wrote amazing, voluminous works of theology. Just an unbelievably bright person. He had every reason to be arrogant and proud, but he was one of the most humble people. I only heard him speak one time. He's a very elderly man. He's a very humble person. D.A. Carson once asked Carl F. H. Henry, he said, how is it with all of your accomplishments that you've remained so humble? You know what Henry told him? Dr. Henry said, how can anyone be arrogant when they stand beside a cross? Our God is the God who came to make humility fashionable again. It might be nice if some of us gave it a shot. Because it is at the heart of Christ that he gave up all he had to come low, to take people who are low and have nothing, and give them all that he's got. Jesus' kingship was marked by divine commission. It was marked by shocking humility. And finally, it was marked by misunderstanding followers. Verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus comes, and when he comes, the crowds gather, and they cheer him on. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus has a crowd. Jesus wins high attendance Sunday in the association. Jesus gets the people and they cheer him on. The only problem is twofold. Number one, the nature of their cheering. And number two, their reaction when they do not get exactly what they want when they want. William Barclay says that the word Hosanna is one of the most commonly misunderstood words by Christians. The word Hosanna does not mean praise. You know what it means? It means save us now. the old question of how it is that the same crowd could shout Hosanna on this day and crucify him just a couple of days later is answered by the fact that they misunderstood the nature of his kingship and they misunderstood what they thought he was going to do for them. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the same thing happens in churches every Sunday in our country. Save us now! Save us now! They're quoting a psalm, by the way, from the Old Testament that was written to commemorate the Maccabean revolt in which a Greek king was overthrown by a Jewish uprising. If you get that, you get a little more of what's happening here. They think he's come to start revolution. Get the filthy Romans out of here. Our king has come. Save us now. Muster an army. We'll get our swords. We'll get our spears. We'll get our shields. And we'll drive the filthy scum back to Rome. Save us, Jesus. The foreigners are in our streets. They've taken over our businesses. We're tired of living under the oppression of Roman rule. Save us, Jesus. Get rid of the Romans and let's have a kingdom here, today, now. But brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus did not come to create a temporal kingdom in a day. He came to give the kingdom of God for eternity. And if you miss that, you miss everything about Jesus. Jesus wasn't concerned about getting the Romans out. He was concerned about getting God back in. And some of us come to church and we say the same thing. Give me what I want now. Even noble things we can say in that tone. Heal me now. Bless me now. Make my problems go away now. Hosanna, Jesus. Make it all right, right now. Jesus is not dictated to by the compulsive cries of a hungry mob. Jesus is part of a deliberate divine plan. He will not deviate from script just because you think you need more money. I don't think he cares if you have a Mercedes. I don't know that he wants to heal you right now or me. Jesus' kingdom is a subversive kingdom that not only undermines our assumptions of power, but it redefines them in the process so that he says, this is what God is like. God comes in humility. God dies on a cross. God rises again. If you want to be a part of that kingdom, wonderful, but you cannot redefine my kingdom by your kingdom. You cannot make me look like you just because you think you know what I should look like. Jesus comes with divine calling. And the people say, save us now. And when Jesus doesn't do it, a large part of the same crowd at the end of this week are going to stand up and say, crucify him, crucify him. Crucify him. He didn't give us what we wanted. He wasn't the God we thought we had. What is he doing dying on a cross? We wanted him to drive the Romans out. Instead, the Romans are nailing him to a cross. Jesus' kingship has always been marked by misunderstanding disciples. He did not come to be your puppet. He came to change everything about the way we think about God. May I remind you that the Roman Empire is dead and gone, but the throne of Jesus abides forever. He's still here. They're not. My daughter is in Rome right now eating at a McDonald's. I didn't think to put on Facebook, watch out for the guards. Don't let Caesar know where you're at. He's dead. The Romans are gone. The Son of God abides forever. And we come on this day to remember that our King comes in a shocking way, and He comes to change forever the way we think about power, the way we think about rulers, the way we think about the world. And listen, He comes to change the way we think about God. This is what God is like. Listen to me. Some of you this morning came in here with a laundry list of things you want God to do for you. What good is it if you get the raise but lose your soul? What good is it if you're healed but are lost for eternity? Jesus came to say, look, I get what you're saying. I hear you're cheering, but you guys don't even have a frame of reference to understand what I'm doing here. Say, why did all the disciples hide? Why did all of them but John leave and hide in fear? Because they couldn't get it. But then He rose again and He said to them, guys, this is what it's about. Listen, you have a King. Some of you this morning have not asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins and be Lord and Savior. Even you have a King. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes that every knee will bow. If you're lost, if you're saved, if you're a believer, if you're a non-believer, we will all bow before Jesus. The only difference being, some people will bow before Him as their Savior and King. Some people will bow before Him as King and Judge and will be departed into everlasting torment without Him. Would you come to your King today? Our prayer for this week isn't just that we have a great big week full of services. We do. It's going to be a busy week, wonderful week. But man, the whole point is to get us to understand the beauty of our King. He came lowly to reach you and to reach me. And if you will let Him this morning, He will give you a place at the table and bring you into the kingdom. Church, did you know that you have a King? Some years back, an elderly African-American preacher named S.M. Lockridge preached a sermon entitled, "That's My King." I want to share with you his words this morning as we prepare to go into the time of invitation. Consider the kingship of Christ.
The Bible says, "My King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And He's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him?" My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love.